Welcome back. We're going to do something a little different today than what we have been doing during the second period recently. We're going to take a brief break from our going through the history of the Bible, and we're going to do an extra Sabbath school lesson since I wasn't here last week. So we're now going to do lesson number 3 in the series on discipleship called, the title is Call to Discipleship by Jesus. And so as we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come here seeking to understand you better, seeking to know what you want of us, and most of all, to know how we can be your friends. May we understand what it really means to be a disciple is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In this series on discipleship, so far we have tried to understand the issue of discipleship. And let me take a break for a second. I see Jim is standing back there with the offering plate. Some of you came in after we made announcement at the beginning of last period. You may not be aware that our friend who used to sit on the front corner down here every week, John Jones, had a heart attack week ago yesterday and passed away before they could get him to the hospital. So he sat right down here most of the time. Yeah, used to speak up quite a bit in class. Well, we won't be hearing him anymore. Some have suggested that the class would be nice if the class could send him some flowers or a memorial to the family at least of some kind. And so Jim is going to pass the plate around. If you'd like to contribute something toward flowers, that would be wonderful. This is not a Sabbath school offering. This would be if you'd like to put in something for us to give for his memorial service, which will be from 3:30 to 4:30 in Emerson Bartlett Chapel, I believe it is, in Redlands, more or less across the street from the Redlands Church. I think it's either Redlands Daily Facts or the Adventist Church there in Redlands, right across the street. You can't miss it. It's right on Brookside. It's Thursday afternoon. I understand from 3:30 to 4:30. That's the latest memorial service. Correct. Okay. Let's get back to our lesson. We've talked about how, what it means to be a disciple. We've talked a little bit about some of the ways in which Jesus called his disciples. Now we're going to focus on some very specific details about the calling process and what all it implies, and see what we can learn. Let me also make an announcement since several of you have come in for this period. We're going to try to change our format a little bit. I'm going to try to go through the entire handout briefly and sort of focus on what we want to talk about, and then we're going to open it up for questions. Some of the people who listen on CD say it's too hard to follow all over the place, and they can't see who's talking. They don't have the ambiance that we have here, and so they would rather have us go straight through and really try to spell out the issues that we see in this lesson, and then we'll bring up questions a little bit later in the class. So if you bear with us, we'll try this for a while and see how it works. When Jesus called his disciples, he did some interesting things. First of all, the entire Jewish people had been called at one point. They were the called people of God, the chosen people of God, the descendants of his friend Abraham. So what does it mean for him to come now and call just a few of those? Are these the called of the called? What would that mean? And why did he choose these particular ones to call? And of course, that's one of our main questions for today. How did they respond? Why did they respond in this way? Did they think, and here's the chance for you to put together your understanding of everything you know about the disciples and the first disciples of Jesus. When Jesus said, follow me, did they think they were being called to be prime minister? Or did they have any idea that they were being called to what actually worked out? Did they have any idea that he was saying, come and be a martyr? Come and be, you know, give your life, you know. Did they understand that it meant basically leaving their friends, their family, their home to travel long distances, as far as they were concerned, to travel to the far ends of the world as they knew it? Did they understand that? Almost certainly not. We have noted that the first disciples came to Jesus without being called. They heard John's statement about, here's the Lamb of God, and based on whatever, we can speculate, we might have some questions about this, they concluded almost immediately after spending a very short period of time with Jesus, we have found the Messiah. How did they decide that? These first two disciples, they were John and Andrew. What did they know about this Jesus? As we have mentioned earlier, some, based on a little bit of evidence, not a lot of evidence, have suggested that John and James were actually cousins of Jesus, that their mother was a sister to Mary. Now, we don't have compelling evidence for that, but there's some sort of circumstantial evidence for that. So maybe they weren't as ignorant about him as we might initially think. Pretty much everyone in this room probably knows that Ellen White says that God intentionally arranged for John the Baptist and Jesus to stay apart for their entire first 30 years so that no one could make the accusation that somehow they got together and they planned this. So when John saw Jesus for the first time, as he showed up for the baptism, how did he know that he wasn't just another Palestinian? How did he know that Jesus was any different than anybody else? Obviously, I mean, the only conclusion I can come to is that God somehow pointed him out. Well, you know, then Jesus went off into the wilderness. He was gone for 40 plus days. We don't know exactly how long it was after his period of temptation and so forth. He actually got back to the River Jordan. But what do you suppose he looked like? There were no wash machines. You know, we don't know how much water he had. Apparently he had no food for most of that time. What would he look like? And he comes back to the river there, and John says, here's the Lamb of God, and the people who are looking for a king or maybe a military leader, and they look at this guy who looks like he's about to fade away. Maybe he's got advanced cancer or something. You know, he's lost all his weight. I mean, what would happen to him after 40 days? I mean, I'm trying to make these situations real in our mind just to think about the implications. Well, for whatever reason, you know, Andrew and John followed him. And as we said, they concluded after one afternoon with him, we have found the Messiah. The next day or next two or three days, Jesus, on his way back to Galilee, somewhere in that process, we don't know exactly where, saw Philip and called him, who went and called Nathanael. And Nathanael went and found Jesus, and you remember the issue about how could anything good come out of Nazareth. But through all of that, Jesus performed a simple little thing. I mean, really, it's something that we could have done with a little electronic help in our day. I saw you under the tree over there. And Nathanael says, you did? I mean, in his mind, it was clearly a miracle. And because Jesus performed one miracle, he says, you're it. Is that the kind of evidence we need in our day in order to be real disciples? Well, the Jewish community had been waiting for hundreds of years for the Messiah to show up. It shouldn't have been surprising when a couple of them think they had found the Messiah, that they were excited about it. And that's recorded there. And so, I would like to ask you, in this calling experience, has Jesus called you? Have you chosen to follow him? Why? Why did you choose to become a Christian? Is that the same as being a church member? Or is every Christian a disciple? Or is every church member a disciple? You know, these are we have these categories that we talk about and we sort of use them interchangeably. Is that honest? Is that fair? You know, if Jesus chose 11 disciples and even their enemies said they've turned the world upside down in one lifetime, we need a few disciples like that, don't we? I mean, where are those disciples that turned the world upside down? You know the story about how let's just review it real quickly. We don't know, we know almost nothing about the experiences of Jesus for the next year, almost year and a half. Virtually nothing. We know about a short period of time he spent at Passover in Jerusalem. We know about the miracle of turning the water into wine at Cana. And that's about all for the next year and a half. Now, the evidence is, based on the writings of John, the Gospel of John, and of course Ellen White talks about this, that he spent most of that time quietly under the radar working around in the territory of Judah. Because he understood, Judea if you will, he understood clearly that if he got too high profile, he would be attacked. And that's what happened. Finally, at the end of that year and a half, John the Baptist was arrested, thrown into prison. Jesus performed a couple of things another Passover, and they said, no, we can't put up with this kind of stuff. It's too much of a threat to our leadership. And the wanted, dead or alive signs went up, and Jesus left Judea and moved to Galilee. When he got to Galilee, he recognized, and of course I'm sure this was at the direction of God, he recognized that the time had come for him to train some apprentices. Maybe that would be a good word in modern English. To train some apprentices. And so he gathered them. He said, okay, you're going to learn how to teach. You're going to learn how to preach. You're going to learn how to perform miracles. You're going to learn how to cast out demons. You're going to learn how to cure leprosy. You're going to learn how to raise people from the dead. Do I have any volunteers? No, he didn't do it quite like that. What did he do? Well, you remember the story. He walked along, and that day there was that boatload of fish and net full of fish, and they were so excited. They never caught so many fish in their lives before. And Jesus says, forget all that. Come and follow me. And they did. Try to imagine in your mind what kind of thoughts were going through their minds. There's all those fish. Did they just abandon the fish? Did anybody who wanted one just help themselves? Did they have people they worked with who stayed behind and collected the fish and sold them? Jesus didn't promise them, you know, a six-figure salary. He didn't promise them basically anything. He just said, follow me. Now, the fact that he showed them how to catch a couple boatloads of fish, is that evidence that he would take care of them? Well, maybe. The interesting thing is that if we look back in biblical history, we realize that this is not the first time God has given this kind of a call. Abraham was called. Moses was called. Elisha was called through and by Elijah. You know those stories. And so I want to ask you this. Now let's get into this lesson a little bit deeper. How did Abraham get to know God? How did Moses get to know God? They had no Bible. no church, no pastor, nothing. Everything that we would normally say, okay, if someone comes to you and they say, I want to know more about God, you say, well, take these lessons or read this Bible. Virtually, well, everything that I can think of that we would normally provide as evidence that we would come up with to say, okay, here's how you learn about God. They didn't have any of those things. But they developed fantastic relationships with God. What was going on there? Are those kind of relationships even possible in our day? Yes or no? Well, David, in his day, had the kind of, we have recorded there the kind of relationship where God just says, do this, do this, do this. I mean, almost minute by minute, at least day by day instructions. This is where you go next, go there, do this, do this. Of course, he didn't direct David in everything he did, like taking all those extra wives, I don't think. And so we ask ourselves, what is the basis for this relationship that these people had so many years ago with so few props, as we might call them? And we could ask ourselves, what does our relationship to God mean to us? What kind, and the ultimate question we'd like to ask is, what kind of relationship does God really want to have with us? And you know that if you look at the history of our relationship with God down through the years, we see some very interesting things. Are we afraid of God? Most of the people who worshipped him down through the years were. Or are we comfortable with him? Are we comfortable so long as we keep our distance, you know? You know, that guy with all his power up there, remember on top of the mountain? Yeah, okay, Moses, you go talk to him over there. We'll stand way over here. You talk to him over there on the mountain. You come down and tell us what he says. I mean, what does that tell us about how they felt about God? Are we really happy that we know God? Are we excited about knowing God? Is it possible to know God intimately? We look at those verses in our last period. Genesis 4:4, Hosea 6:6, and John 17:3. Let's look particularly at John 17:3, because we didn't look at that in our last lesson, just for a moment here. John 17, verse 3, a very familiar passage. Hopefully, anyway. John 17:3. There you see at the top of the screen there. And eternal life means knowing you, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Knowing. You know, we've suggested previously that knowing was a very intimate kind of thing. Adam knew his wife and she got pregnant. Is there any real way in which we can have that kind of an intimate relationship with a God that we can't even see, we can't touch, we can't feel? We can't smell, we can't hear him. When people claim that they are hearing God, we put them in institutions, right? So how do you relate to something that you can't touch and feel and grab and, you know? You can't give him a hug. Would you want to give him a hug? Have we, as 21st century Seventh-day Adventists, really gotten to know God, or have we gotten to the place where we don't think that kind of a relationship is even possible? What should we learn from Abraham and Moses and Elijah about how to relate to God? What about Job? He wasn't even in the official line. And then, as we discussed in our previous period a little bit, are there some things that we could teach them? I mean, after all, we're on this side of Calvary. We're on this side of the life of Christ. We're on this side of thousands of years of experience with sin. What have we learned? Well, how many things do we enjoy in our lives that tend to separate us from God? Is there really anything in this world that is worth hanging on to at the risk of losing our relationship with God? Now, we usually don't ask the question like that. It's usually, well, what can I get by with, you know? I was listening this week to a tape on continuing education, and the issue was, how do we teach our patients? This was medical education, family practice. How do we get our patients to change? I mean, the evidence came out this week that there's probably 150,000 Americans die every year because they eat too much salt. 150,000 Americans die every year because they eat too much salt. There's 300,000 or 400,000 Americans die every year because they smoke cigarettes. You know, and the list goes on and on. There are other things. Diabetes, it's probably somewhere around 400,000 or 500,000 a year die because they have diabetes. These are lifestyle issues. We could change. So, but how do you get people to change? How do you get people to change? Well, some people were changed by God's experiences, by their experiences with God in the past. There have been hundreds, even hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Christian martyrs. Did they know something that we don't know? I mean, which Christian doctrines, which Christian teachings would you be willing to die for? Well, what about that? Certainly the disciples had no idea at all that when Jesus said, "Follow me," and they followed him, that within a couple of years he would be dead and the rest of the job would be up to them. They had no idea that they were going to be the most sought after criminals in Palestine. They had no idea what was coming. Is it fair for God to call us to something that we don't even understand? How about that? Do we understand what's in front of us? What's coming? Do we have any idea what the time of trouble is going to be like? So what's it like to be called to something when we don't even understand what it is we're being called to? And so we look at the Bible, and many people have chosen to be Christians because of all the promises. What do the promises in the Bible mean to you? Which promises in the Bible are important to you? You know how we read verses and, oh, many of them, and people get all excited about them in some cases. What do you hope God will do for you? Do you worship him because of what he will do for you? Or do you worship him because of the kind of person he is? Are there people who actually exist in our world who worship God because of who he is? Because they appreciate his character and his story and they're excited about knowing him? What about that? Is that possible? When Jesus came back from the wilderness, and we've talked about this already a little bit, he must have looked like an awful mess. And yet, something about him was attractive. What was it? I mean, certainly at the beginning, they didn't know very much about him, but something was attractive. So he began collecting his disciples. He picked out hard-working, ordinary people, people who were solid Jews, as we have mentioned. But then he picked out all these other irreputable characters that we've already talked about. Matthew, the tax collector. Simon, the zealot. I mean, here's a guy who felt that his calling was to destroy anyone who was Roman or anyone who even sympathized with Romans. And here standing next to him is Matthew, who was a tax collector. I mean, did Jesus have to spend his time stopping fights among them? And then there were the ladies. We've already talked about the ladies. Would your wife, gentlemen, would your wife be happy to know that you were spending all your time with prostitutes? I mean, I'm trying to be serious here. You know, there were 12 disciples first, and then there was this group of ladies who helped to support them and take care of them. And later there were 72 disciples that were sent out. And who was there all the time? Well, there are people like Mary, with her very special reputation. And so we come back to the question. There's much evidence up until the resurrection, the disciples did not understand the mission of Jesus. Can we really be disciples if we do not, could we claim to be disciples if we do not even understand what our rabbi, teacher, master is trying to accomplish? I mean, how about that? You know that, you know, the verses there, let's just take one. We've looked at this many times before, but it's so incredible. I have to go back and look at this on a regular basis because it just seems too incredible to believe. Look at Luke 18 verses. Let's start with verse about 31. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside. Now, to fill you in here on the story, they are in their last leg of their journey up to the final Passover. Jesus is within 2 weeks of being dead. Okay? They're climbing the hill up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and somehow or other, probably there was a huge crowd all moving toward Passover together, and Jesus calls his disciples aside. He says, there's something I need to tell you. Now, here we're talking about God himself in human form. I'm certain he was the best teacher who ever set foot on this earth. Okay? He spent 3.5 years with some of these people, at least 2 years with all of them. And he says these words. He took his disciples aside and said to them, listen, we're going to Jerusalem. Surely they understood that. They were on their way. Where everything the prophets wrote about the Son of Man will come true. They knew the Old Testament. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. Was that hard to understand? Who will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. Is there anything there that's difficult to understand? They will whip him and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise to life. And what was their response? But the disciples did not understand any of these things. The meaning of the words was hidden from them, and they did not know what Jesus was talking about. Are you sure you want to be a disciple? Do you want to follow the examples of these disciples? Why was it so hard for them to comprehend? Well, we know a little bit about how the brain works. We know that we develop, and I excuse my very unprofessional language, but we develop ruts in our brain. There are certain ways we think, and it's very easy for us, after we thought in a certain way for a period of time, to keep on thinking in that way. It's very hard to change, to think of new ideas, to think of new things, to change our behavior and our thinking. It's possible, but not easy. And these disciples demonstrated it for so long. They had convinced themselves that they were following the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to lead them to be the political conquerors of the world. They were going to have those special positions in the new kingdom. They had no idea what they were getting into, and they didn't even understand Jesus when all the cards were laid out on the table, when he spells things out as in detail. They didn't even understand what he was talking about. What could Jesus do in a situation like that? And let me just look at one other verse with you real quick, and then we're gonna open up for some questions. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Now this is before Pentecost, remember. This is shortly after the resurrection. When the apostles met together with Jesus, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time give the kingdom back to Israel?" This is after the resurrection. I mean, ideas die very hard. Ruts in our brain are really, really there. And that's, of course, why we don't want to develop bad habits. How many of us today really have any idea about how God is going to wrap up his mission on this earth? Could we be as ignorant and ill-informed as were the original disciples of Jesus? What is it, or what things are there that keep us from growing closer to Jesus? Is our faith weak? What could we do each week to get to know God better? And how many things do we do each week that obscure our relationship with God? And of course, the big question, do we need to change our priorities? Now, for those of you here during the first session, we introduced a couple of things that we're going to try to work on over the next few, maybe quite a few lessons. Dr. Maxwell put a statement in the back of his book, Servants or Friend, and the statement I've reproduced here for you, it's in your handout, the handout entitled, What Kind of Person is God? Let me just read that statement once more, because I think we need to talk about it. And let me just give you the background why we're talking about this. If we are going to be disciples, you remember Paul, even though he wasn't one of the disciples, he was later one of the apostles, and he said to the people he preached to, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Now, that has to be the simplest formula for being a disciple. That's 1 Corinthians 11:1. Is it 1st or 2nd Corinthians? One or the other. 11:1 is the verse. So, if that's the case, then we ought, our first challenge as disciples, if we're going to be disciples, should be to find out what kind of a person God is. So I read you this statement. I believe that the most important of all Christian beliefs is the one that brings joy and assurance to God's friends everywhere. The truth about our Heavenly Father that was confirmed at such cost by the life and death of His Son. God is not the kind of person His enemies have made Him out to be, arbitrary, unforgiving, and severe. God is just as loving and trustworthy as His Son, just as willing to forgive and heal. Though infinite in majesty and power, our Creator is an equally gracious person who values nothing higher than the freedom, dignity, and individuality of His intelligent creatures, that their love, their faith, their willingness to listen and obey may be freely given. He even prefers to regard us not as servants, but as friends. This is the truth revealed through all the books of Scripture. This is the everlasting good news that wins the trust and admiration of God's loyal children throughout the universe. Like Abraham and Moses, the ones God spoke of as His trusted friends, God's friends today want to speak well and truly of our Heavenly Father. They covet as the highest of all commendations the words of God about Job, "He has said of me what is right." So, my challenge to you, and it's going to be over a period of time now, is, first of all, do you have any questions about our lesson today specifically? And then I want you to think about putting it in this context. And you can see the questions that are listed there just as some hints there. Dennis.
In defense of the apostles, the disciples, mm-hmm. they were called, and they walked away. I would not have any trouble walking away from having to clean a boat full of fish.
Okay.
But and you pointed out that they recognized Jesus as the Messiah after spending an afternoon with him.
Yeah.
Now, our concept of the Messiah is much different than theirs.
Yep.
These were young men who must have known about, somehow survived the massacre of all the children at Herod's command. Mm-hmm. That must have been fresh in their experience, their mind. The expectation of the Messiah that was going to free them from the Romans and give them world rule must have been at a fever pitch, mm-hmm. At the time of Jesus. And here's a man who can fill two boats full of fish, who can see Nathaniel under the tree.
By the way, let me interrupt for a second. I think they probably sold the fish to the women who went home and cleaned them.
Oh, well, that I could live in that world. But so I don't know that it would have been so terribly difficult to join that army. Uh-huh. To join that group, to be high in that kingdom.
So was Jesus a little bit deceitful in letting them follow him with a mistaken idea? Shouldn't he have said right up front, hey, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be eventually martyred, you're going to have to do all sorts of crazy things if you follow me?
They didn't understand him when he going to Jerusalem, as you just pointed out.
Exactly. Okay. You have a mic there, Brian?
Yeah, when Jesus was calling his disciples, though he was doing it, who was the one that was inspiring him to do it? If I understand correctly, when he walked on the earth, he did nothing of himself. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, how were his disciples called any different than the prophets before them?
Yeah, fair question. Presumably it was not that different.
Vetted in the sense, the time was according to his schedule, so that everything worked for the best benefit of the universe and the great controversy.
Yeah. God must have had, obviously God knew what he was doing. We're going to be surprised at what we find out when we see the video, I'm sure. But sometimes it looks a little confusing from our angle. Norm.
The people that Jesus called, and we're calling disciples now, later became what we call apostles. Is there a difference between apostleship and discipleship?
Yes.
Or is everybody called to apostleship?
Well, discipleship means apprenticeship. It means being a learner. It means being instructed and taught how to do something. That's what the basic Greek word means for discipleship. An apostle is one who is, apo means from and stela means to send. An apostle is someone who is sent out with a message, it could be an ambassador. Anyone who's sent for a specific kind of a mission is an apostle. So while they were still learners, they're called disciples. When they were sent out, they were called apostles. So it's, in terms of the meaning of the word, it's quite different. Obviously, many of the same people were involved, but yeah, it's a very different word. Yes.
We have a lot of more knowledge than what they did, but let me read a sentence from Sister Huai. In physical strain, in moral and intellectual powers, mm-hmm. every generation falls lower than the preceding. Mm-hmm. So they were a lot better than we are now, because she said every generation falls lower mm-hmm. than the preceding. So I think that If they could hear just a phrase, they can get the whole of that phrase more than we can get from a book right now.
Mm-hmm. Well, if we take that approach, and I'm not arguing with Ellen White at all, but if we take that approach, then surely Lucifer was too smart to fall, right? I mean, if we go back, I mean, Adam and Eve, they should have known better, right? I mean, how much more intelligent do they need to be? I mean, what I see is that people right from the beginning to the end, angels and human beings, have made ridiculous mistakes. At least they look like that from our perspective. So, yeah. Okay. Well, Wally.
You know, my honesty is the reason I came here is to look for a better life, for peace, and try to enjoy my life and friendship and so forth. How many of us really came here to look to be disciples of Christ? I mean, in the true respect of what discipleship is. How many of us are really looking for that, or are we just looking for friendship for ourselves, our own personal friendship, our own personal interest? If we're really, truly honest with ourselves, we're just looking for a group that we can associate with that gives us that friendship. Are we really looking at Christ?
Do we belong to this class or this church, or do we live in Loma Linda because we like this very comfortable ghetto? I mean, what about that, Don?
I think, of course, Christ was the greatest teacher, and he could speak to the most simple as the most intellectual, like Nicodemus. And maybe we're the intellectuals. And it's not walking away from fish, but doing the right things for the right reasons. And it wasn't intellectual knowledge, I get this from Desire of Ages, that Nicodemus needed. He needed spiritual regeneration. So to me, God came to present love and truth. And sometimes it's hard to walk away from doing a procedure or an operation, and I'm not condemning operations. That might just heal the hearing. But if I appreciated the truth, maybe I could introduce him to Christ and his methods of healing the whole person. Do you hear what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I think Nicodemus was very wealthy, and rightfully so, because he did things honestly as he understood them. But to give up his wealth to consider the Romans just as valuable in God's eyes as him was maybe kind of hard.
Yep. Okay. We got one more hand at the back here.
I think that God always give the reasons why do we have to follow him. He said, deny yourself, take the cross and follow me. And the problem is self. Self doesn't want to be denied. He doesn't want to die. And I think that the disciples did it. That's why they did what they did. And today is the same thing. We usually live for ourselves. That's the problem, instead of living for God.
Okay. Let me put something very bluntly to you and see what you think. Is it possible in our day to get to know God so well that we would say, I don't care, God, whatever you want me to do, I'm with you. I don't care about anything else. I'm so excited about following you that I just want to be closer to you. I just want to do more things with you. I want to be your disciple. I don't care what happens to anything else. Is that kind of a thing even possible in our day? How would that? How could that happen, Wanda?
Well, I think there are moments when we feel like that. I certainly felt that way. My problem is, though, in sustaining it. Mm-hmm. How do you sustain that kind of a feeling, and what kind of response and what do you need back to be able to sustain that kind of an attitude? Mm-hmm. Especially when it gets really, really hard. I mean, isn't that the question about the time of trouble? What is going to happen to us? We may feel going into it that we're strong, we're able, etc., but we've never faced death. We've never faced the possibility that if we did that as opposed to this, it could mean our life or our children's lives or our parents' lives. We just haven't faced those kinds of issues. Mm-hmm. And apparently we will be facing those issues. So, again, I believe there are moments of spiritual excitement and interest and joy and just when, you know, you're really feeling wonderful in your relationship with God. But as we all know, that doesn't last. It doesn't totally last. We hope that it's going to become the general tone of our life, but we have moments of doubt and still a lot of suffering going on.
Okay, the moments of feeling, the times of excitement, those are emotional. Is that what our Christian experience is supposed to be based on?
No.
Okay, there's no question about the fact that a wonderful experience leads to great emotions. And God, there's no law against emotions. God would be very happy if everyone in this room was just totally excited about their relationship with Him. So where's the problem?
Well, it's getting grounded in the knowledge of Him and the relationship with Him so that we can sustain.
Knowing how to do it. Yeah. Okay, Don, and again back here.
Well, I think he that's forgiven the most will love the most. Mm-hmm. And why did Mary want such a good continuing relationship with him? Mm-hmm. It's because every other relationship met condemnation. Mm-hmm. And even educators to say, no matter who you are, you can only grow in an atmosphere of love and acceptance. Mm-hmm. And Jesus gave that to her. So he not only didn't condemn her, he said, I love you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You were mentioning about knowing God in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. It says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Okay. The man who says, I know him, but do not do what he commands, he's a liar. Mm-hmm. It is very easy to know where we are, because if we just check the commands, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, very easy we'll know where we are standing.
Mm-hmm. Well, I grew up in an Adventist family. I'm a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist. And there was no, if you had asked me when I was maybe in the sixth grade, the seventh grade, eighth grade, or something like this, I would have said, it's clear. Things may not be exciting here on this earth, but boy, if I keep his commandments and I just drudge my way through here, someday he's going to reward me with heaven. I had it all worked out. I don't believe that anymore.
I've got a problem with that method of knowing whether you're on it, because there was a group of people who kept the commandments more closely than any other group, and they made rules to keep, make sure they kept the commandments, and they killed Christ. So I can't believe that looking at the list is the way that you tell whether you've got it put together or not. And then my question is, how do you know when you have? Can you know? Would somebody else be able to know?
Yeah. Well, and not to deny any of the things that Jesus said about keeping the commandments. If we get to know him well, we're not going to be, if we really are excited about being a part of his people, or really excited about being a disciple, we're not going to be trying to go this way while he's going this way. I mean, that should be clear. But it's not going to be you got to do this. Because no one's going to get excited about that. Okay, Brian, you were next, and then Wally.
I think occupying can be quite a bit of work and benefit, waiting for the Spirit to move, specifically as to what you're going to do. Going out now and trying to do something before the latter rain, you know, might be like the disciples doing something before they were ready, to be preparing and to be waiting the Spirit's movement. I mean, we interact with people every day that we may make a big difference to. You know, we may not know it until later, but day by day preparing, and then finally when that time is right and everything opens up, and even at that point, you know, death, because of God's grace and the way, you know, I read in Ellen White, will not be as difficult or will not be a big thing.
You think we're waiting for God, or is he waiting for us?
Isn't it a mutual experience?
Yeah, it's also possible. Wally?
Well, this is a topic that's always confused me, because when I listen to Paul, many times he sounds confident. He knows what he's where he's going. And then other times he feels very humbled. Mm-hmm. And how do you know? I mean, I have to admit, I feel the same way. There are times where I feel confident, times where I feel like there's no way I'm going to make it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, are we getting down to faith?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's true. I think we're facing some pretty hard things. This thing with the world and the war, mm-hmm, and the terrorists, and we really don't know which way to go. And so we have to somehow trust God and trust Jesus and lean on him. Now, that is not easy, is mm-hmm it? It's really hard to really put all of your ideas and things aside and just trust Jesus. Mm-hmm. But I guess that's the whole thing. I was reading some things about spiritualism, and Gene has been reading things about spiritualism. He's been sharing, and suddenly I picked up this book I got at camp meeting, and I read, and it struck me. I'm so concerned with the justice of all this going on in the world. Mm-hmm. And I write emails and I write to newspapers. I get myself all up and I got all the answers.
Mm-hmm.
And the splitting of my country, it just wears me out. And it suddenly dawned on me as I was reading, there are things going to come on this world, earth, that we have no idea. Mm-hmm. And I think that this whole thing, I've been dragged into this deception of the devil.
We're guinea pigs.
This whole thing has been connived by him to keep us from delving into our Bibles and having a close relationship and faith in Jesus, because we're so occupied with this. We've got to put this aside, because, and if he's that desperate, we better be ready. Maybe for this spiritualism thing that we haven't even thought about, really. I mean, what's that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
Well, I've been reading this book, Christ Our Righteousness, mm-hmm, and it has a lot of Ellen G. White's writings in it. It was compiled by and written with J.W. Lehman. And it brings me closer and closer to knowing that we have to assimilate and eat everything about Christ. Mm-hmm. And I got the impression that we as human beings will not go to and enter into heaven without righteousness. Mm-hmm. It is all him. So when his disciples started to learn about Christ, it was like by the time his crucifixion came around, they were totally, you know, blown away. Mm-hmm. So when the Spirit came, then everything became real and clear.
Well, did the Holy Spirit come because things had become clear, or did things become clear because the Holy Spirit came?
They were willing and ready to accept the Holy Spirit to come in.
Let me give a slightly different take on that.
All right.
I think that the disciples, having spent all that time with Jesus, walked with him, slept with him, talked with him, learned with him, performed miracles with him, all those things, and they knew him. I mean, they could close their eyes, they could see him in their memories. And then when he died, when he was crucified, and all their hopes were just crushed into ashes. And then suddenly on Sunday morning, the word comes, he rose from the grave. He's alive. And it took them a whole day, and they still didn't believe it. And it took Thomas an extra week. He still didn't want to believe it. But finally, they became convinced that in fact it was true, and then they realized, hey, this person that we have spent all this time with was actually God. And then they had a fruit basket upset. And they said, hold on now. If he was really God, why did he do this? Why did he do this? Why did he take us there? Why did he act like this? And when that whole fruit basket came collapsing back down again, and they had to start rearranging all the pieces, and they began to put that picture together, they said, wow, imagine it. And the Holy Spirit was ready. He said, okay, now's the time. And I think if we could come to that wow kind of experience, the Holy Spirit's ready to come to us too.
Having the love of God so much a part of us to where we cannot sleep or walk or talk, but that it's taken every part of our body.
Yep.
So it just comes out of us.
Literally so excited about what God has done for us, about what it's like to relate to Him, that we don't want to talk about anything else. Dennis.
We hesitate or balk when we consider the cost of discipleship or apostleship. But Paul recognized that cost. And I believe it was because of his really understanding what Jesus came to do, what God was trying to do, that God was trying to defend himself against the accusations made by Satan and his followers. So when Paul looked at that cost, he recognized that he was on God's side defending God's character. And if I were faced with a situation and could keep in mind that I was defending God's character, I would be willing to give up everything to know I was on God's side.
Okay, our time is basically up. I want to draw some conclusions. You have in front of you a paper that with a title, What Kind of a Person is God? I'm going to ask you to read that. I'm going to ask you to bring it back next week, and let's talk about it. Because I think the piece that has been missing in our story is we haven't really understood what God can mean to us. If we understood that, if we really had that kind of relationship that Jesus wants to have with us, and I'm sure the problem is on our side, the problem is not on his side, then we could go down through the questions that are listed in there, based on the statement there from the book that Dr. Maxwell wrote. And we could answer those questions in ways that would open up a whole new way of thinking about the relationship that he wants to have with us. And so I'm going to ask every one of you, if you will, maybe fold the paper up and put it in your Bible or something so you won't forget it. Bring it back next week. I'll have some more, but I don't want to print new ones of all of these for you every week. Let's talk about these things, because I think it's possible for us to have the kind of relationship with God that could give us that wow experience. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you. We ask, even though I know it's your responsibility to call us, we want to be your disciples. We want to be ready when you call us. We believe that you're waiting to call us. We also believe that you have a desperate need to finish a work here on this earth, a work that needs to be finished, a work that you want to be finished. May we be a part of it. May we have that kind of experience that will help us to say, I don't care about anything else. I just want to be with Jesus to do the exciting things that we can do together, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.